We turn back to Jonah. God had given Jonah a command, a specific, concise, clear command. Verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." Jonah was a prophet of God. He'd had the blessing probably of being brought up in the school of the prophets. He had prophesied before on behalf of God, and he had done so successfully by the grace of God. He's now called to this particular unique task. It's a task marked by immense difficulty. There is the journey to Joppa, 750 miles, but it's more than just the journey. The Assyrians, and Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian, almost global nation, were a brutal people, a harsh, vindictive people. And so here is a man who's been sent to difficulty, distance to travel, a large city. God speaks of it as being an exceedingly large city. Verse 2, he says it's a great city. In verse 3, chapter 3, which we didn't read that section, it speaks of it being exceedingly great. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah arises, as God tells him, but he doesn't go to Nineveh. He travels east, not west. And he travels to Joppa, which is a seaport. And he has a clear intention to go to Tarsus. I had never realized until I read it again there this morning. It's amazing how you can read a portion of God's word over and over and over, and how you can spend time meditating on it and praying for God's leading in it. I never knew that Tarsus was mentioned 3 times in verse 3. He rose to flee to Tarsus. He found a ship going to Tarsus. They paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarsus. There was no way in which his traveling to Tarsus was a mistake. He didn't get himself on the wrong ship. It wasn't that he just traveled the 60 miles to Joppa, paid the fare, and then in a sleepy mood, happened to dander onto the first ship that was at the dock, and then woke up and realized, whoa, I'm heading to Tarsus. I didn't mean to go to Tarsus. He premeditatedly chose to go to Tarsus, which was at the uttermost ends of the earth, as we've seen in the known world. A large cosmopolitan place where there was a great deal of unsavory behavior. Activity, one could say, would go on. It was a smelting center, silver and others of the Phoenicians. He rises. Note the urgency, as we've seen, of this rising. No hesitation, no thought. There's an instant reaction against God. And he's going to go to this place regardless. He's going to go to this place called Tarsus because he's determined. Fleeing from the presence, as we've seen on a previous Lord's Day, not from the global presence of God around the world, not from the presence of God in Israel, although he was fleeing from the presence of God in the household of Israel, but from the presence of God in which he had stood personally. Stood as a prophet in the personal presence of God. He's fleeing away from God. He is fleeing from God. He can't escape God in his life, because the psalmist says, Psalm 139, that no one can escape God, whether they go to the highest heavens or the depths of Sheol. We cannot go anywhere in the world where we can go away from God. That's both a terrifying thing, but it's a wonderful thing. Terrifying in the sense for the sinner who is rejecting God, as we also see. Jonah was running from God in his sin, although he was a godly man. But from the godless person, the idea that I can flee away from God and God can't reach into my soul, God can touch you whenever he wants to touch you. God can reach into your soul at any moment, any instant. He can reach into your soul. And we're thankful today as people of God who've been saved by God's grace that he can do so. When we were fleeing, he wasn't away from us at such a distance that he couldn't affect change in our lives. And for us who are Christians, it's a wonderful truth as well that God is ever present, because when we want to hide away and engage in sinful practice, and isn't it what it says? The word says that sin is done in darkness and at night, so that nobody sees, nobody hears. So therefore we think nobody's seeing and nobody hearing. The idea that God sees all things day or night, God hears all things day or night, is a wonderful blessing to the godly man or godly woman, young person or child. Always remember that, boys and girls. God sees you when your parents don't see you. God hears you when your parents don't hear you. God knows exactly what you're doing when your parents don't know what you're doing. And I say that not in the sense to say, Or you have to fear what your daddy and mommy says, because what they say is something that you must hear. I say that because God in His love has told you that, because your parents love you. And they will do the best to instruct and train you in the ways of righteousness. But when you're out of your parents' sight and mind, remember, you're always in the sight and ears of God. And if you can remember that, if you still let into your heart, that will save you from a lot of heartache and hardship in your life. And so he flees. He goes down into the boat, falls asleep. There's a degree in which he is, as we've seen, possibly physically tired from the journey, but there's certainly more than that. This is a spiritual sleep. He is sleeping because he's engaged in spiritual disobedience. He has fled from the presence of God intentionally and deliberately. And as we've seen, he hides from the presence of men. He goes down into the depths of the belly of the ship. He's not engaging in conversation with the mariners. He doesn't go up on deck and sit and talk to them and say, "Well, man, what's it like to be mariners? I'm a prophet of God. I'm a land lover. I don't often spend time on the sea." In fact, this may have been the first time that he had made a journey on the sea. Who knows? Discuss with them what it's like. What's the weather like? What's the trends like? What's the currents like? There's no sense in which this man, as a prophet of God, is engaging with those around him. No, he gets his ticket. He asks where he can go and sleep in the belly of the ship, and he goes down there and he puts his head down and he falls asleep. He hides from God. Well, I've just said, you can't hide from God, haven't I? But in his mind, he's hiding from God. He's like Adam. He's running from God. He's hiding because of sin. He hasn't engaged with God since the conversation that God has had with him about going to Nineveh. He hasn't prayed about going to Joppa. We can know that for certain. He hasn't prayed about his destination. There's no sense in which he's engaged in any thought about God at this moment in time. What brings him back to engaging with God is not something within him, as we shall see in the coming Lord's Day. It comes from the captain of the ship, who comes and speaks to him directly. A godless man comes to the man of God, fleeing from God, and that godless man speaks to the godly man and arouses him to the need to speak with God. I wonder if that's ever happened in your life. Have you ever been in a situation and you're doing something that's not right, and someone has said to you, "Is that what a Christian's supposed to be doing?" It's a scary thing when the godless points their finger on the godly and says, "I didn't think you Christians would speak like that or would do those things." Here he is, fleeing from man, fleeing from God, and he is and a spiritual sloth of despondency. And many Christians today are in a spiritual sloth of despondency. They're sleeping, physically awake, minds engaged, but heart is sleeping to the things of God. Sleeping to the things of God because there's disobedience. It's hard to be awake and alive to God when you're disobeying God. You'll know that as well as I do. You will know the occasions in which the Spirit of God has come to you and said, "No, you don't do that. That's not something you should be doing." And you start doing it, and the Spirit of God sends you a scripture verse or something to remind you, "This is not something you should be touching or seeing or thinking about," and you've kept doing it. And the Spirit of God has come for a third or fourth time. It's amazing how God comes by a Spirit, not once or twice or three or four times when we're engaging in sin. He comes and it's as though he's actually saying to us, "Right, you resist me. You have to resist me. I'm going to keep coming and speaking to you." And we resist and we resist. And we know the truth and we hear the truth and we could recite the truth. And if it was a different day at a different time, we'd be telling someone else the scripture passage to prevent them from doing what we're doing. And we can actually think about that. We can think, if I was with someone else at this moment in time, I would be telling them not to do it, and yet we're doing it. And we fall into that sleep that comes with disobedience. And our hearts are censored to a degree to the things of God. And you know those times in your life. and you know that you want to go and speak with God and engage in reading your Bible, and you're sitting there reading your Bible, and afterwards and you get the first sentence read, and it's, I can't read this. There's something else to do. And it's not the enemy who's coming and trying to steal away you from the Word. It's not someone else coming and stealing you away from your Word. It's your own heart, hardened by your sin. And you're finding it difficult. And you're in that sleep. You can even come to the house of God and worship God and sit and engage in the worship of God. But you see, you're sleeping in the bowels even of the house of mercy. You're sleeping. Not metaphorically, in the sense of just not rejecting it. Not in the sense of a practical sleep. You're not sitting with your eyes closed. But there's a hardness of the heart that comes from your disobeying God. And you will not accept what God has to say. It's not a good place to be. It's not a pleasant place to be. The idea that the sleep of Jonah's was a pleasant, baby-like sleep, I can't see any grounds for thinking that at all. I think this was a disturbed sleep. But are we not thankful to God that whilst he allowed this man to flee, and God does allow him to flee to Joppa, he allows him to flee to get into the boat, he allows him to flee into sleep, but God doesn't allow him to flee indefinitely. He doesn't allow him to flee indefinitely. God is going to arrest the situation. See, fleeing from God is futile. There is no hiding place from God. Moses challenged the tribes of Reuben and Gad. As the people were going into the promised land, and they wanted to settle in the east of the Jordan. And Moses says to them, you're going to have to take up arms and go in and march and fight with your brothers. And then he warns them that if they don't, they will have sinned against the Lord, and they'll be sure that sin will find them out. He literally says, Numbers chapter 32, 23, be sure your sin will find you out. Can't flee from God indefinitely. And any attempt to flee from God is pure futileness. You cannot do it. You cannot escape from God. There's nowhere you can go where God's seeing eye and God's loving hand will not penetrate. And are we not thankful for that today? Are there not those of us in this building who were caught in a path of disobedience and we wanted to get out of it? We wanted to escape it. We genuinely did. Genuinely did. I remember sitting with men in Scotland who were caught up in addictions. Remember one man in particular. And I believe he earnestly, genuinely wanted to break free from that addiction. He was desperate. But the addiction was so strong, that he found himself falling back into the pattern all the time. Until the Lord arrested his soul. And he became a man who delights in the things of God. That's what he wanted to do. That's what he wanted to escape from. That bondage that Paul writes about in Rome. That bondage which seeps into the very fiber and sinews of our being. That bondage of sin and Satan which will not let us go. That bondage which plays with us. Like the fish being teased by the fly on the end of the fisherman's rod, backwards and forwards, clasps onto it, holds onto it. And then God comes and God intervenes in mercy and grace. In Jonah's case, it was a great wind that he blew. People think that it was God sent this tempest to the sea, but God didn't make the sea turn up. What he sent was a wind. a wind, a great, mighty wind. It's like the Spirit of God who comes like a wind into the soul of an unregenerate person and arrests the disturbance in that soul. This hurling of this great wind is evidently a wind that's natural in the sense it's a real wind, but it's supernatural in its origin. The mariners are shocked and afraid and disturbed. Not just disturbed at the mighty tempest on the sea, they're disturbed by the fact of, where is this coming from? This isn't the season for these great winds. This isn't the season for heavy seas. They're ill prepared for it. There were seasons when mighty winds did come, and the seas were large, and the mariners took cognizance of that, and they knew when to travel and when not to travel. And they knew where to find inlets for safety and where to find refuge. And knew how to stack the boats so as not to stack them so high so that whenever the winds came and the mighty seas came, that it caused great issues. This was not such a season. They hadn't prepared for this. They weren't ready for this. This came upon them like a flood. Here God comes, the God of all creation. And he brings something of real intensity in this wind. Suddenness. The purpose of this wind is to disturb and to arrest Jonah's disobedience. Does he know that? He has no idea. Jonah has no idea what is happening. Is that not the same when the Lord bothers us at times? Bothers us in a good sense? When we're in a season of spiritual sleep, spiritual sloth, arising from our disobedience against God, and we're in that season, and though we're at church or we're in the house, there's another character of behavior going on in our lives that we're hiding from people. But we know that it's cutting off our life with God. We know that it's cutting off our breath with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we come to God and read His Word, that there's nothing in it for us. We know there's no blessing in our praying. We smile, but our death is real inside. The death caused by that disturbance of disobedience. And God sends an urgent storm into our lives because He cares. He bothers because He cares. This wind comes because God cares. This wind comes and causes a mighty sea to be a tempest because He loves Jonah. And He's not going to let this man run and run and run and run. And it's not just Jonah who's going to be affected by this. All in the ship are going to be affected as well. All is going to be affected. Yes, we can jump ahead to verse 14 and read the sailors. They were blessed through this. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, this is their speaking now in a sense where they've been redeemed by God's grace. These are the mariners. Let us not perish for this man's life. Speaking to God as though they are believers in God. God brought good for them, but at this moment in time, when they're in the boat and everything is chaotic around them, they're not understanding what's going on. They have no sense of what's going on. They're ignorant of the reality of what is happening. They don't understand what Jonah has done and why the implications of Jonah not going to Nineveh has descended upon them. And they're afraid. Verse 5. This is not a seasonal wind. This is not a seasonal storm. They don't understand what is the cause of this supernatural event. And they are scared witless. How many families are caught up in the storm that God sends when one member of the family is walking in disobedience? You see, you disobey God. You fail to keep your vows before God. You fail to walk in the commands of God. What happens? Well, it's only affecting me. I can keep it to myself. I can hide this. I've done it before. I've hid it before. yeah, God dealt with me, but I don't need to display it. I don't need to show it. How often we think like that. And how wrong we are. How many men have brought a storm into their wife's life or the lives of their children because of disobedience. A wife they love. Children they would do anything for. They go out, work 40, 50 hours a week to put food on the table, keep a house over their heads, possibly pay for future school or university fees. And yet there they are, engaging in sin. And that sin will bring a consequence. It'll bring a storm. Spirit comes and says, this is wrong. I know, but I'm doing it. This is wrong. I know, but I'm doing it. This is wrong. Stop now. No, I'm going to do it. I'm going to disobey. I'm fleeing from your presence because I want this. At this moment in my life, I want this more than I want you, God. And God will allow that fleeing to continue, but then he brings the great wind. Sometimes suddenly, sometimes imperceptibly. It's a grace when it happens quickly, but sometimes God can stand back for a long time. And all caught in the ship are affected. And what's true of godly men is true of godly women. Because women can bring storms upon their families as much as any man. Certainly Jonah is guilty. These men were not wholly innocent of never acting against God. They lived their lives, as we shall see, God willing. They were men who worshipped false gods. And God was dealing with them righteously in a way. But he's dealing with them because of Jonah. And many congregations have been turned into turmoil because of a man's sin or a woman's sin. Someone who, because of their pride or covetousness, desiring a role or acting inappropriately, and a congregation of God's people is going along happily and merrily. Suddenly there's a burst, a storm, a hurling of the wind. You probably wondered why I read from Joshua chapter 7. People of God had gone in a great victory in Jericho, walked around the city, the walls had fallen down. Jericho was the principal city in the entire country. God was saying a statement up front of shock and awe. You've heard the term of shock and awe in military terms. You go in with so much military presence and destructiveness that you frighten the life out of everybody else in the area. When they hear you're coming, they want to run away. Jericho was shock and awe by God. And we don't need to send up many people into Ai. It's only a wee backwater place. Send up 3,000 men, that'll be enough. 36 men died. The men of God ran with the tail between their legs, running away from the city of Ai. Why? Militarily, they should have won hands down. Why did they fail? Why did 36 men end up on the ground from the people of God? Were they married? Some of them probably were. Were some of them fathers, children, long ago with a father? Why? Because of one man. One man. What do we read in Joshua 7? He saw and he coveted. This isn't mine, but I want it. I've been told not to touch or to take, but I'm going to take it. I wonder as Achan went to pick those shekels up and that garment up, was he reminded by the Spirit of God, you are not to touch anything in Jericho. But he coveted it. And what he coveted, he wanted. And what he wanted, he was going to take. And Joshua's down on his knees and he's praying and praying, Lord, why? Why, Lord? Why this situation? Why are you giving us into this destructive pattern? If you brought us into this situation to destroy us, why did you bring us out of Egypt at all? Why did you not just leave us in Egypt? We were far better off there. Leave us at least on the other side of the Jordan. God says, get up, Joshua, off your knees. There's sin in the camp. Out of all the people of God, how many people had sinned? Many hundreds of families have pillaged Jericho. Many tens of families had taken stuff that they weren't due to take. Tribes are brought out. Clans are brought out. Families are brought out. Men are brought out. One man. One single, solitary man. What was his crime? Taking a garment and taking a few shekels. That was his big crime. Monetary value, to him it was a lot. But in real terms, it was nothing. What did God do? God brought judgment on his people. That one man's sin. All in the boat with Achan were affected. You know, we see our sin often and we think it's only me. It's not going to affect anybody. Oh, how wrong we are. How wrong we are. How often God brings a storm into our lives and the lives of those around us. Because of our sin, our fleeing from the presence of God, our not wanting to bend his knee. It's a sobering thought. It's a challenging thought. I trust in the providence of God and by the grace of God, it's a rebuking thought. And the next time you or I hear the Spirit of God saying to us, stop. Stop. You shouldn't be doing this. He doesn't need to take us to the second or the third or the fourth time. But to remember that we are sinning against heaven and earth, the Creator of all. And if that's not enough, to stop us in our tracks, that we think of our wife downstairs or somewhere else, or our weans, wherever they are, and we think, what is this sin going to bring down in their heads? Because you see, one sin becomes two. Two becomes three, and three becomes four. And when you flee from the presence of God, he sends a storm. But praise God that he sends a storm. He sends a storm. Because in sending the storm, he brings deliverance. He brings deliverance. He brings hope. He brings joy. And he brings peace. But don't think, oh, so if I sin and the storm comes, we'll be better off. Now that's some twisted thinking. Let's pray.